I'd like you to turn to the second chapter of Philippians, please, to some very well-known verses. Sitting there thinking while we've been singing these amazing hymns, and people have quoted them at length, Richard referred to them. It almost seems unnecessary to preach. I think, how can anyone come up with a form of words or say anything that kind of comes close to what is expressed in these hymn books that we have in our hands? That's such a treasure. But there we go, we will do it. But one's very conscious that somehow it's so little what we can add to what has been expressed and what we've sung together. Just amazing truth. But let's read these verses. They're the well-known ones from chapter 2 of Philippians, from verse 5 down to verse 11. Now Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Amazing words. Some people think these words were a poem. Some people think they were like a creed. Some people think they were like an affirmation that was read out and quoted week by week among the early church and the early believers. It certainly is an incredible statement, probably the greatest statement in Scripture, isn't it, of the incarnation, of what the incarnation really is. Just want to unpick a few verses as we go through a few phrases. Verse 6, we're told that he who, being in the form of God, this is, of course, Christ, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. This isn't the man Jesus, this is the Lord of earth and skies, the creator of our universe, the one who holds the cosmos in his hands. Glory to his wonderful name. Him who was in the form of God, his deity, his pre-incarnate existence. He is eternal life. He didn't begin his life in Bethlehem. He has always been in the Father and in the Spirit, in the great Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there was unsullied communion and love and respect to human a word, isn't it? Intimacy and communion, fellowship. This was his portion, this was his life, this is how they lived together. Outside of time, outside of the created order, always having been, being in the form of God. Being, that is the essence of God. That part of a man, if it's used of a man, that cannot be changed. It describes the part of a man that always remains the same, whatever the circumstances. This is our God. This is our Christ in his pre-incarnate life and existence. Being in the form of God, we tend to think, if we think of that word form, we tend to think of shape, don't we? We tend to think of kind of an organized pattern or something like that. But it's another word that really just means the essential nature, the essential person that remains unchangeable. It's an outward expression of a person in his inmost nature and being. This is the form of God. He existed in a form that was fully Godhead. And he didn't think that equality with God was a thing that he had to grasp after. He didn't have to cling on, is another way that some of the New Testament writers translate it. He didn't have to cling on or prove anything to himself or anyone else that he was indeed God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? He didn't think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped after or to be held onto or to cling to. He was prepared to let go some of his prerogatives of deity in order to become a man. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. And in this self-emptying of God, we have to understand, of course, that he's not emptying himself of his deity, but he's emptying himself of the prerogative to exercise that deity out of love for humanity. Praise God. You know that this was so wonderfully demonstrated just before he went to the cross, when he washed his disciples' feet, and we'll talk a little bit about the servanthood of Christ in just a moment as we go down this amazing little chapter together. But you'll remember that when he washed his disciples' feet just prior to going to the cross, John records that he knew where he'd come from, he knew where he was going to, and in spite of that, and because of that, he was able to take a towel and do the meanest thing, because he didn't have to prove anything to anyone. What a marvellous evidence, what a marvellous declaration of who he was in his person. When those things were done against the backdrop of his imminent death and in his suffering. And it says here in Scripture that he made himself of no reputation. Again, this is something that we know that there would have been union in heaven. There would have been, we see it in type, don't we, in various parts of Scripture where there's communion between the Godhead. We see it in the created order. Let us make man in our image. We see it in the glimpses that men of God had into heaven. We see it, for example, with Isaiah, didn't we, who overheard the communication of the Godhead in heaven. And we realize that Christ was both sent but also came of his own volition. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. It wasn't even as if the other members of the Godhead did that. He did that from the movement of his own heart towards humanity and towards the outworking of the will of his Father. It was a deliberate choice. It was a self-emptying. And in contrast to being in the form of God, in the very essence of God, he's found in fashion as a man, and he took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Nothing was detracted from his deity when he came to earth, but his humanity was added to his deity. Bless the name of the Lord. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He didn't come even in the likeness of men as a great man. He came as a servant, as a slave, as a bond slave, having no rights to himself, He who had ordered creation, he who had overseen and held creation together. By him all things consisted, they held together, and yet he was able to let everything go, not just as a man, but even, not just as God, but even as a man, to take the place, to take the form, to take the outward expression of a servant, of a slave, to do the most menial of things. Nothing, again, as I've said before, nothing was detracted or subtracted from his deity, but rather humanity was added to his nature. He was both God and man. And this is the great truth that we hold together. We've celebrated this morning. We've sung about in these majestic words. We've prayed using the utterances that we've been able to by the Holy Spirit as our hearts have risen to him in worship. This is the great mystery, the greatest event that has ever happened in our world. The greatest miracle that has ever occurred in the cosmos. That its very creator became a babe in Bethlehem, as we've recorded and thought about already this morning. You know, there's one other place in the Bible where this word form comes. And it comes in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 12. You don't need to turn to it. But it's concerning the two who were on the road to Emmaus. And the scripture says that he manifested himself to them in another form. It's just a small illustration that so there was a change was not in the essential nature, but in the manifestation of that nature. They didn't recognize him, you remember. He was Christ, risen from the dead. He was God. He was man. But they didn't recognize him, though they knew him well, because he appeared to them in another form. I think that's quite a helpful thought when we think about how God came to us in another form and how he was able to take upon himself the form of a slave. His condescension was free and unconstrained with the consent of his Father. The Son of the Highest can, at his own pleasure, show or eclipse his own glorious brightness, abate or let out his fullness, exalt or abase himself in respect to us. That's an amazing statement. He emptied himself into the form of a bondservant, into a slave, not merely the form of a man. And even as a slave, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hallelujah. Never thought about it, but I read it somewhere where I've been thinking about these verses, that the only way Jesus could prove his obedience was to come as a man. Think about that. There was no law, there was no requirement in heaven, was there? There was just glory and intimacy and union and perfection. And the only way he could come to demonstrate his obedience was to come as a man and live under law, live under requirements, and live in communion and fellowship with the Father on the earth, outworking his ordinary human life. And we know that that was a life that was obscure for so many years, wasn't it? And where that obedience would have been worked out in the context of learning a job, learning a trade, being corrected, being advised, being channeled, being directed. And he learned obedience. Scripture says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And our God, Jesus, came down to a suffering, broken world, as we've heard. Lived among the poor, the mean, the lowly, says the hymn writer or the carol writer, doesn't he? Lived on earth, our Saviour, lowly. And then, of course, he came down, as we've been reminded, Brian reminded us. He became obedient specifically to the point of death, even death on a cross, even the death of the cross. Hallelujah. He became obedient to the point of death. Amazing that from his earliest days he would have had a consciousness that he was born to die. I often wonder what he thought about as a young man while he was doing what he had to do in obedience to his parents, where he grew in stature, we're told in Luke's Gospel. And you could see a man developing, wholesome man, wonderful man. And of course we have these 3 years that have been recorded for us in Scripture where we see the diversity of his personality and his glory and his power and his compassion and all the things that actually were a manifestation of God. This was what God is like. This is how God behaves. This is how God loves. Hallelujah. And he took that wonderful, holy, precious, perfect human life to a cross where he was humiliated and persecuted and died. A death that was not permitted for a Roman citizen. A death that was a cursed death to a Jew. A death that was only appropriate for a common criminal. But Jesus died on a cross. Hallelujah. Spurgeon says, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes a man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. Hallelujah. But we know the scripture doesn't finish there. We know that we have read, therefore, for this very reason, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Hallelujah. He didn't even raise himself, did he? The Father of glory, raised Jesus from the dead, we're told in Romans chapter 6. And here we're told that it was God who highly exalted him. What thrill there must have been in the heart of the Father to exalt the Son who had finished the work that he came to earth to do. Glory to his wonderful name. He highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I know we've thought this morning about God coming down to be my Saviour, and that's wonderful. But you know what Jesus accomplished on the cross was cosmic in its extent. It was total in its provision. It wasn't just for me. Praise God, it was just for me. But as we've heard, it was for all men. He's a universal Saviour. And not just a Saviour of individual men and women. He will restore everything. He will restore the cosmos. He will restore realms that we don't understand or know anything about. Do you know what he's referring to when he refers to things under the earth? We may have our vague ideas. We have no conception of principalities and powers and things out there beyond our grasp or even our thought. But they are under the authority and name and power of Jesus Christ, our great God-man, our exalted Saviour. Hallelujah. And he's about more than just us individually getting saved, although that is part of his great plan. Praise God. We need to understand that. We need to see the individual aspects of what Jesus has done, but we need also to lift our eyes and see that God has done something in Christ that is so vast, so great, so beyond our conception. The totality of all creation will acknowledge His Lordship. Amen. Amen. Here's another quote for you. He has always, this is Jesus, He has always, in Paul's view, shared in the divine nature. But it is only as the result of His incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and exaltation that He appears to men as on an equality with God, that He's worshipped by them in the way in which Jehovah is worshipped. I'd never thought of that before. We would never have known what Jesus was like, pre-existent in the glory with the Father, unless He had come and done these great and amazing things. His incarnation, His atonement, His resurrection, His exaltation. Bless the name of the Lord. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That those few verses there are such an amazing description. So much behind each phrase, each word, isn't there? So hard to get our minds around to give adequate expression to what God has done in Christ. But I want to finish by looking at the broader chapter here, because as Brian said before he chose that last hymn, everything that we read in Scripture or come to understand about Christ must have an application in our lives. We can't just look at it and admire it as doctrine or as theology or as truth in Scripture, as great as that is and as wonderful and as necessary as that is, but we have to have an application of it to our lives consistently, regularly. And in this particular chapter 2, the section that we've read is sandwiched, if that's the right word, is between two other sections. So in the first section, verses 1 down to the end of verse 4, what he's there talking about is Paul is pleading, he's writing to the Philippians, he's exhorting them and encouraging them with all his heart that they should live together in unity and love. And that they should begin to think like Christ thinks. And that they should therefore begin to behave increasingly as Christ would have them behave. That's the first part. And that's because Paul says this is going to be worked out by having this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great applications of the truth of the incarnation to our daily living, to our relationships together in the Church of Jesus Christ. That there should be unity and love and mutual care and a right assessment of our lives in the context of everybody else's, but particularly in the context of what Christ's mind is, as exemplified in the Scriptures that we've been looking through. So that's the first part. And then if you look at the second part, the other consequence of grasping and of receiving the truth of God here related to the incarnation that we've looked about together, the outworking of that, therefore in verse 12, there it is again, in the light of this, through this great statement, beloved, as you've obeyed not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So here the second part, you have the first part is related to their thinking, their loving, their unity, the humility that should exist in their relationships. And in the second part, the end part of the chapter, you have the great realization that God is working in us. So here there's an application to the external truth, if you like, of the incarnation, to realize that Christ, in some amazing way, has become incarnated in us. And we have salvation on the inside of us because God dwells in us, and through working with Him, through cooperation with Him, through wanting to do His will and His good pleasure, we find that salvation worked out in our experience. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We sang it, I think it was Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sang there about one of them, kind of, mine's gone blank. I think it was in the additional verses, but it talked about receiving the indwelling spirit, the indwelling nature of Christ, the fact that we, in this amazing way, share in the incarnation, not just from a distance, but in a miraculous way, Christ has actually become incarnate in our flesh. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I really believe this is the greatest thing we celebrate. I know the crosses, I understand that, and you can't, as those quotes that I read, we can't separate the incarnation from the atonement, from the resurrection. It's all one great work of God's grace, miracle of His love. But none of it would have been possible without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. None of it would have been impossible without the intervention of God coming into our world, entering from outside in all His purity and love and power and creation and glory, and being able to step into our world, His broken world, through sin and shame and guilt and all that the devil wrought. Hallelujah, He came into it. And lived among us, and accomplished our redemption, and the restoration ultimately of all things. Amen.